old Harvey used to say, and now you know the rest of the story. This was after, of course, he would tell you something about an item in the news that he was going to fill you in on all the interesting details. And we're going to do something like that today. We often forget that after Jesus Christ was born, he grew up. And there are a number of things that he did as according to the law, as we see in the scripture here in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. And this won't be a typical sermon. I'm going to just make some comments on the scripture today. This time of year, I like to keep the message a little shorter than usual. As you may have noticed in the 4 weeks of Advent, which I've done every year, I guess. Keep the sermons a little bit shorter. So today we'll be looking at the rest of the story. The story continues is the title of the sermon, Luke 2, 21 through 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name that the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God and said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant at peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them also and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom in the grace of God, and the grace of God was upon him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will guide me to share the things that are on my heart this morning, that you have revealed to me in your scripture, Lord. I pray that each of us will have your Spirit upon us to have our eyes open and our hearts open to understand. Lord, we thank you for this season of the year. We thank you that we are gathered here yet again to commemorate the birth in the life of Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to turn this off over here. That way the candles won't burn so fast. Pious parents confronted with powerful witnesses and empowered, you might say, to participate in a proper upbringing of the Christ. It's interesting that Jesus is brought here, according to Scripture, on the eighth day to be circumcised. And we might wonder, in the same way that he was baptized, we wonder, well, why was it that Jesus had to be circumcised or baptized? And the reason in both cases is because he was the true Israel. That one candle there, I guess it was going to be okay. If it starts getting too low and the foliage begins to smoke and I don't notice, somebody say something, okay, because they're both looking a little, some of them are, getting down to the end. Well, Jesus is brought here because, as I say, he is the true Israel. And he is the cutting away of sin that is symbolized here by the circumcision is not his own, but that of Israel. And, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew takes great pains to remind us that Jesus is true Israel. Luke's focus is different. And by the way, you might wonder why Luke, who is talking about Jesus, the man who comes to the Gentiles, and he's a Gentile himself, why did he leave out this whole portion of the wise men coming? And the reason is because actually Luke's gospel is Christ coming to the Jews, and his book of Acts, his second book, is Christ coming to the Gentiles. And so it's not in his thesis, if you will. It's not according to his design to put that whole section in there of the wise men coming. And when we get to that point, I'll explain how it is that Luke has them going back to Nazareth and so forth at the particular time that he does here, why that is in there like that. But Christ on the eighth day was circumcised. Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant, gives birth to a son, will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. And so this is what is going on here. Jesus is circumcised. He doesn't have to go up to Jerusalem to have that happen. That doesn't have to take place there. So this is still in Bethlehem, just a few days, 8 days after he's born. But then we see that they go up to Jerusalem, and although Bethlehem is of a higher elevation than Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem simply means that when you approach the city, and I've never been there, but you see the topographical maps or you see the pictures, it's on an elevated portion of land, and the temple, of course, was up on Mount Moriah, what was called Mount Moriah. So they go up to the city. Pious parents, being God-fearing Jews, they do what they're supposed to do. 33 days after Mary had given birth, and by this time, I'm assuming, of course, they'd be in a house in Bethlehem because they're not going to stay in a stable any more than they absolutely had to. So probably even the next day, they're in a house in Bethlehem. And then they make this journey up to Jerusalem, where the sacrifices given reveal to us that they were in a state of not maybe abject poverty, but they didn't have the money to be buying the lamb and the bird. They just had a couple birds for the sacrifice. They were taking Jesus up to, interestingly enough, to dedicate him, because according to the scripture, as it says in Exodus, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised you in an oath, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. The first offspring of every womb, man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours, but you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. So they were bringing him up to dedicate him, yes, but actually to redeem him. And so it's, again, we see Christ under the law, fulfilling the terms of the law, doing these things. He's being the Redeemer is redeemed. I find this rather interesting. But it reminds us that Christ, the eternal Son, when he took upon himself human flesh, as we've already celebrated over the last 4 weeks, the season of coming up to the birth of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate his birth, and then we kind of forget about what that means. But it means that he was under the law, that he was subject to the same things that any human being, any Jew would have been. Any human being is subject to the same things that he was subject to. And the law, his pious parents were clearly wanting to do everything as they ought. It's again a reminder that God wasn't just casting about randomly and said, well, here's a couple people that we can use for this age-long idea of bringing the eternal Son to earth. How about them? They'll work. Obviously not. These were pious people, Mary and Joseph both, a man and a young woman who were chosen specifically by God to be mother and foster father of Jesus. And I think about that, the circumstance of Joseph, and again, we didn't cover this in much detail over the weeks of Advent, but when you consider the strength of character that was required in Joseph, and every time I read the accounts, I marvel at this man who was willing to endure, obviously, I would think, the gossip, the harsh words that were, and that's why I think they left. We'll see in just a minute why they didn't go back to Nazareth until later. Pious parents. Doing the things that God commands, bringing the sacrifice for purification. The wise men had not arrived. That would be about a year and a half later. So they didn't have the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh to enable them to afford anything more than the two birds. And when the time came that the wise men, the magi, arrived, that money was used for the flight to Egypt. So it wasn't as if they were enriched by that particular visit. So these pious parents of Jesus Christ come to the temple, and they're confronted by a powerful witness, this man in Jerusalem called Simeon. We don't know much about him. He's righteous and devout, but the Holy Spirit was upon him. This was before Pentecost, and so he had the Spirit upon him in the sense that the prophets did. It would be, in his case, it seemed to be almost a continuous enabling by the Spirit of God, much like that after Pentecost. But he was there in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, actually, it's in the same sense, it's the same term, I should say, that we see in the book of Revelation. And before I forget, I know this is interrupting what I'm talking about, but we'll start that Revelation study on the 9th. Again, just to write that down, because if I don't tell you that now, I'll forget. So I know I'm interrupting this flow of the... But January 9th. Spirit of God is upon Simeon. It was revealed to him by the Spirit of God that he would see the Messiah. And apparently, no one seemed to know at that point that the Messiah had been born, other than the shepherds. But that was down a few miles from Jerusalem. And I would suspect that the word of the shepherds was discounted greatly because of their character, or character of a shepherd, I should say, or at least what they used to think of a shepherd in that culture. So you would think that after a month and a half, the word may have spread to Jerusalem that there was someone born in Bethlehem who was the Messiah, who was being heralded as the Messiah, but apparently that wasn't the case, because no one except their Simeon and Anna, which means grace, by the way. So Gloriana means Gloria Grace. I thought you might want to know that, Gloria. But Gloria's name is Gloria Grace. But if we had named her Gloria Anna, it would have meant the same thing. So here he is, he's coming into the temple, the Spirit of God is upon him. We assume he's old because he says, "Lord, thank you, you've let me see the Messiah before I die. Now let your servant depart in peace." We don't know how old he was, though, but we make that assumption because that would be a typical way of speaking. And he comes in here, is confronted with, or he confronts them with this message. He takes the Christ child in his arms, and he says, actually says, despotes, which is the ruler of the household, and he says, "Your servant can now depart in peace because I've seen the salvation of Israel. I've seen the salvific child, the one who will bring this restoration of Israel's fortunes, to use the term, and will bring the people of God back into relationship." He goes on from there, though, and says more than just that. He's also a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for the glory of Israel. In he's thinking, I'm sure, nevertheless, what we read there in Isaiah 47, but also 49, chapter 9, excuse me, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And we won't reread the section from Isaiah 49. But I'm sure that Simeon, being a man of God, had this in mind. And so he comes, and can you imagine this? They're simply at the temple to do what they're supposed to do. And this fellow walks up who they don't even know. Maybe he's a crazy-looking old guy. Hair as well. He'd have his hair underneath his hat deal. So no hair awry necessarily. But he comes up there. I don't know why I always picture the prophets with their hair awry. I don't know why, but I do. And he takes Jesus and begins to say these things. And then he looks right at them, blessing them, and said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign to be spoken against." That's not what she was thinking of. at that point, that my son's going to be a sword to divide. And he goes on to say that you also be pierced yourself. Now, the term he uses here, this is kind of a brutal thing to say to someone you walk up, because the term he uses refers to a thrusting spear. It's a large, broad-headed spear is actually what it is. I mean, you see those kind, I think it's the Zulus carry something like that. Great big, and that's what it's, not the Zulu one necessarily, but a warrior's big, bladed spear that is used not to throw but to thrust with. He says, you'll be pierced with this sword, is actually what it is translated, but it's actually this thrusting sword or spear, I should say. Pierce your own soul too. And I don't know about you, but if someone said that to my wife or daughter or somebody, I would be a little bit offended, and I would want to maybe get to either some explanation or punch him in the nose, one of the two. And he says this without even hesitating. This is what's going to happen. Your son will be someone who causes division, and you will be pierced by a brutal sword as well. And Mary, she thought about these things, and I imagine when the time came that these things begin to happen, she would think back on what Simeon said. He was right. And I believe that the Lord used this to help her prepare over the years. She had 30-some years here to be ready for what was going to happen. But again, these words, this is a powerful word, a powerful witness. And he is, in a very succinct fashion, basically laying out the ministry of Jesus Christ and how she's going to react to it, what it's going to do to her heart as well. As he says these things, there's someone else standing by, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. And we don't know who he was. He must have been fairly well known in the city. And she could be anywhere from 84 to 103 to 104 years old. It depends on how you translate the Greek. In that culture, a young girl could be married as young as 13. And so if she had been married for 7 years and then her husband died, she was a widow for 84 more, that would put her around 104 years of age. Luke says she's very old. So some commentators suggest she was a 104-year-old lady creaking around the temple there, and some say she was only 84. Either way, she was fairly well advanced in years. 104 would be very old. She spends all her time there at the temple. A bit of hyperbole doesn't mean that she necessarily lives there. She may have had a place that she lived there in the temple precinct. But she comes up to them, this old lady, and at that very moment began to give thanks to God, spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. I think I read it and I said Israel, but it actually says Jerusalem in the text. So twice now in this, they're just doing what they're supposed to do. And they're confronted with these witnesses of first Simeon and then Anna. Both of them, I would think, a bit disconcerting. Obviously what Simeon said. Anna, just because she suddenly comes up there and apparently loudly gives thanks, speaking to everybody about this is the Messiah, she would be saying to them. So the pious parents, once they have been confronted by these powerful witnesses, continue on with their life, and we see just a very brief explanation, description, you might say, of the proper upbringing that they give Jesus. Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law. They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. This would be simply either one of two things, that either they went back to Nazareth and then later came back to Bethlehem, because if that were the case, they would arrive in Nazareth with this baby. And remember the circumstance, they weren't married when they left, and Mary was pregnant, and my thinking is that the reason that she came with Joseph, that she didn't need to, but that was just convenient to get her out of that mess where all the gossip would be going on. So if, in fact, this happened right after this, they went back to Nazareth, the gossip and tale-bearing was just as bad or worse, so they left again and came to Bethlehem for about a year and a half. Or Luke is simply abbreviating dramatically and suggesting that after they visited the wise men and so forth, after the flight to Egypt and all that, that they then came back to Nazareth. I happen to believe that they went to Nazareth, discovered what was going on and came back to Bethlehem, because that would, frankly, be more in line with what Luke says. So I think that's what probably happened. It doesn't really matter, though. It's not an item of doctrine, not an issue of doctrinal, we don't have to worry about it, I should say, as far as doctrine and theology. It's just my thinking that probably they went to Bethlehem, and then, Nazareth, and then came back to Bethlehem. But it says that they returned to Galilee, their own city of Nazareth. The child grew, became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he had a proper upbringing. He was being raised, even though he was the eternal son, he was being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Isaiah 11 says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So he will be raised in the spirit and in the ways of God. Hebrews 2, in the bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was tested and tried. Hebrews 5, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned the extent of that obedience. And once being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Both those times when it says perfect, it's the Greek word teleos. It means complete, finished. Something's been done in his life. Not that he was suddenly made perfect, but that this work was completed. So Christ had a normal upbringing. And it's hard for us sometimes to think about the eternal Son clothed in human flesh having to learn anything, having to grow in wisdom, having to become more like the Christ becoming more like his Father in heaven. All the legends and traditions of things like Jesus telling the palm tree to bend down and give his mother fruit, making clay sparrows with his hands and clapping his hands and they fly away, stretching out a board that was cut too short in the carpenter shop. All that stuff is a bunch of baloney. He didn't do that, because it wasn't until he did that first miracle in Cana of Galilee that he was revealed, beginning to be revealed as the Christ. So he had a normal upbringing. He grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. He was filled with the Spirit of God and was brought to a place of completion in this process of growing as normal children do. Let's make some application of this section here, because I want us to see that, of course, this is written for our admonition. But when we think about the pious parents of Jesus Christ, one of the things we can recognize here is that their piety was not simply internal. It wasn't just simply how they thought is what they did. They did the things that God told them to do. The scripture was clear. Here's how you're supposed to act. Here's what you're supposed to do. And so they did that. They were living under the law, so it was a little bit different, obviously, than our circumstance. But they obeyed God. Their personal piety was not mere words. It was action. And so in this Christmas season, we talked about this on Christmas Eve, how we're supposed to take the light of Jesus Christ and spread that throughout the world. It happens not by what we say, although that's part of it, but it's by what we do. I don't need to belabor that. We've covered that. We also see the powerful witness. And there's two things I want to say about this. First of all, the Word of God is our powerful witness. As the Spirit of God opens the pages of Scripture to us and we understand what the Bible says, that is a powerful witness to us in every area of life. There's nothing in this life that we are confronted with that is not addressed in Scripture, period. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't remember talking about the table of elements or whatever. I mean, you could pick all kinds of things that aren't specifically in there, but what I mean by that is every principle that we need, everything that we need, and we read this before, but Peter says that everything we need for a life of godliness in walking in Christ's likeness is given us here in the Scripture. So we have that powerful witness, the powerful witness of God's Word, but we also are supposed to be a powerful witness. We won't be like Simeon walking into a church or the grocery store or whatever and starting to say things, "Thus saith the Lord." That's not our job. Unless the Lord calls you to be a street preacher, and I suppose then you could stand up on a box and whatever. We won't be like Anna, not exactly, someone who is waiting for this one event that she, or actually Simeon was doing that, but then when she saw this taking place, she participated in that. We won't necessarily be like that in a public proclamation, what I'm saying, in a way that would draw attention to this circumstance. But we can be a powerful witness in just a life of Christ-likeness. It begins at our own home. And I'm convicted of that daily, the need to be a powerful witness in my own home. Each of us has that responsibility amongst those whom we know best, to be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And the same witness that these people were, Simeon, declaring that this is for the glory of the people of Israel. Christ is for the glory of his people. It is for the revelation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. All the earth should know about Jesus Christ. Like Anna, we need to speak about the child. We need to speak about the Christ. We need to speak about our Savior and to live a life that draws attention to him. So that's the powerful witness that we can be for Jesus Christ. We see it in example here, and we could follow that example. We also need to be living properly. Christ was brought up in a fashion that developed his natural gifts, if I can use the term, also developed his ministry gifts, the things that he would need, as his personality and his character. It wasn't as if those things were poured into him immediately. They had to be developed just like they are with any child. And so when we look at that, we are reminded that we have the responsibility to develop as well according to the Scripture, according to what the Lord says is a proper way to live. Proper living, proper lifestyle, a proper cultivation of the gifts that we have, a cultivation of the new creation, is going to result in a more Christ-like life, is going to result in what we see with Jesus here, someone who's filled with wisdom. The grace of God is upon us. That will be the case as well, that if we are developing these things, we'll be filled with wisdom. And the grace of God will be upon us. So when we are living this life, and we are doing the things that we're called to do as we look at Scripture, as we're developing those gifts, as we are maximizing those gifts for the sake of the kingdom, as we are expressing Jesus Christ, part of what happens there is that we are filled with wisdom. We begin to think more like God thinks. God's grace, his favor, is upon us. Now, what I want you to see here before I conclude is that it's like self-reinforcing kingdom living. You understand what I mean? If we are living as we're supposed to, and we're cultivating those gifts, cultivating that new creation, God's wisdom, it says, will be something that we are filled with, and the grace of God will be upon us. So we are reinforced in that work. So if, in fact, we are living this life thinking, well, I don't seem to see a whole lot of progress, I don't feel like I'm growing in wisdom, I don't feel like God's grace is upon me, well, the answer to that is that we aren't moving forward and doing the things that God is calling us to do. It's self-reinforcing is what I want you to see. We have to take the first step. Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say sit back and wait for the wisdom to be poured into your head and for God's grace to be manifest in your life just automatically. Some of it is. I'm not saying that isn't the case. But like Jesus, we will go through a process of growth in wisdom, and God's grace will be shown in us. But like Jesus Christ, we will have to work through the issues of life. I won't read it again, but from Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 5, it's very clear that Jesus worked through the things of life, and he did so in perfection. Let me conclude by saying the Christmas story and the rest of the story is given us that we might know the history of our faith. Yes, that's very true. Given us that we might know the history of our Lord Jesus. But it is also given us that we might have a pattern of how to live, an example of how to live. Every circumstance that we may encounter, we can find answers on how to live in that circumstance here in Scripture. So what we see here today is that our personal piety is supposed to be expressed through action. That the powerful witness of Scripture enables us to be a powerful witness in this life and realm. And that proper living is self-reinforcing. As we do the things of God, His wisdom will grow in us, His grace will be manifest in us as we express Jesus the Christ to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this season of the year wherein we celebrate.